periodically, we're reminded that prayer is actually a means of grace. So thank you, Don, taking us to the throne room. Love that rhetorical question. Surely we're better than those people. Surely. I hope you felt that throughout this series in the Minor Prophets. Human nature has not changed, and we will see it yet again today in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It's printed in your worship guide if you need a copy of it. This is the last sermon in our series through the Minor Prophets. It has been a good series to look at these rather white pages and to marvel at the grace of God and to marvel at the judgment of God too. This prophecy in Malachi comes 400 years before the birth of Jesus, and the people are back in the land after the Babylonian exile. And they've rebuilt the temple at this point. So everything is back to normal in some good ways. And everything is back to normal in some rather unfortunate ways. So let's read what God has to say to these people and to us, because this is His word. Beginning in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Help us now, our Father, we pray. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to even begin to take in what we're reading here. So help us to understand it with our minds, and would you press it into our hearts and apply it and give us great hope that it is good news for us when God Himself shows up. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you probably know the experience of having family members travel by airplane these days. In our world, with our communication and our phones, there's a series of predictable text exchanges, right? When somebody's about to come home after a trip, you're probably going to get a text that says, getting on the plane, about to take off, see you in however many hours. And then that's the last you hear of them for whatever the duration of the flight is. And then you kind of expect the next communication, which is, made it, landed, see you in a few, something like that. And then we know they're almost home, unless Atlanta traffic is what Atlanta traffic is. And then it's more like 5 hours later, we see them come to our house. The telephone was invented in 1876. 150 years ago. Just take that in for a minute. Just 150 years ago, did anybody have the ability to call anybody? And so for most of human history, if you had family members that were traveling, you might get a letter that would say, I'm planning on leaving tomorrow, and I hope to see you in such and such amount of time. And that's the last thing that you hear from them until you actually see them show up on your front doorstep. Imagine the difference in the anticipation and the excitement. We get excited when we get the text. It says, well, I'm getting on the plane, see you in a little bit, landed, man, traffic's really bad, taking the exit all the way up to when they're texting you until they come to your front doorstep. We still get excited to see people most of the time when that's the case. Imagine the anticipation that you heard from them 3 weeks ago, and you have no idea where they're at. You expected them a week ago, and finally you start hearing the clop, 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 literally a horse or a carriage dropping your family member off. That builds excitement and anticipation. This is the last letter, the last word, the last correspondence in the Old Testament before God Himself shows up on the front doorstep. It's the last word. And in Malachi, what the Lord leaves the people then and us with is just this great promise. I'm coming. He's going to show up. And what we'll find is we begin to take in all that that means for us, why he needed to come in the first place and what he's going to do when he gets here. We might find ourselves strangely crying out, yes, come again, Lord Jesus. And that's the right cry to come out of our hearts. So we're going to talk this morning about why the Lord needed to show up and what he does when he gets here. That's the 2 points for the outline. Why did the Lord need to show up? The people are back in the land. The temple's rebuilt. People are worshiping again. There's a priesthood. There are sacrifices happening. Everything's going right. What's the problem? Malachi is called by God to be really a voice of dialogue between God and his people. It actually takes the form of, if you read the whole thing, sort of a legal disputation. God questions his people, and the people actually respond honestly. And throughout the book, we could sum up Israel's problem as, one of my seminary professors said it this way, increasing secularization. The way we would say it in our day is, the world is making its way into the church. They're worshiping in the temple. Great. And there's a priesthood, great, but the problem is that the people and the priests are offering their blind animals and their sick animals and the lame, not perfect, spotless, without blemish sacrifices like God's law demanded. They're bringing God their worst. They're certainly not bringing him their best. And God brings this up with them in chapter 1, and it literally says that they snort at him. They snort at God and they say, what a weariness this is. To have to bring him the best of our animals. How ridiculous. They've forgotten, it says, that the Lord is the great king to be feared among the nations. And so their worship is a minimum. Let's pay him what he needs to get him off of our back so that we can do what we want to do. Their priests, it says in chapter 2, have not guarded knowledge or told the truth. It says they're causing people to stumble by their instruction. The clergy are given half-truths, and they're preaching lies and falsehoods. The very people that you're supposed to trust and listen to are whispering false things into your ears. That's secularization. When you lose the sense of transcendence, the majesty of God, that he deserves the best that you have and that his word had better be spoken clearly, secularization is the automatic result. And it begins to, if that's the root, it affects everything. Chapter 2, he tells them that they're committing not just spiritual adultery, but actual adultery. There's this whole discussion there about divorce. He tells them, you're covering my altars with your tears because I'm not accepting your worship. But the problem is that y'all have all divorced your spouses for bad reasons. This is the equivalent of having an affair on a Saturday night, going to church on a Sunday morning, and then whining because you don't feel God's presence, which is like the premise of 15 bad country music songs right there. They've been faithless in their marriages, and so God isn't accepting their worship. This is the chapter 2. Most translations have that famous line that says, God hates divorce, meaning divorce that comes from the faithlessness of a spouse. And the problem there is that the corruption of the marriage covenant casts shadows on the thing that it's intended to show us, which is the actual covenant, the covenant between God and his people. And so when someone has an affair and they divorce their spouse because they just don't want them anymore, what it says to everybody around is, hey, guess what? This is what God is like. He's faithless too. You can just leave him. It doesn't matter. I'm curious if we understand that that is still saying the same thing today. Chapter 3, Malachi tells them they're robbing God because they refuse to tithe. They're not acknowledging that the Lord is their provider. They're not giving back the portion that he requires. And so, if the world invades the church, if secularization is happening, what might we expect to see? An increase of adultery, an increase of divorce, tighter church budgets because humans have become greedy, and preachers that like to say sweet things that tickle the ears of the people, and a people who give God whatever's left over. That's secularization. That's the world influence in the church, and that's why God says, I'm coming. I'm going to show up. Thousands of years of God's covenant, thousands of years at this point of God's faithfulness, of him making promises and keeping every single one of them, and the people keep being rebellious and keep turning away from him. He put them into exile, and now he's brought them back in mercy. And they just keep rebelling him, and so God is going to show up. And he's going to show up to judge. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, our passage. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. It's God himself. And he's coming to bring fire. And it's true that the fire will have a purifying effect on his people. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you know what else fire does to iron ore? It purges it of all that's not iron ore or iron. Probably should have read up on smelting before I use this illustration, but it's in the text. It's there. It burns off the dross. Anything that's not metal will be destroyed. Verse 5, he'll draw near for judgment. Look at the list of things that he'll deal with. Sorcerers, adulterers, liars, oppressors of widows and the fatherless. He'll deal with those who hate and mistreat the sojourner. He says, these are people who do not fear me. If you don't fear the Lord, dabbling in sorcery or magic, or in our day, asking technology to do what sorcery and magic used to be asked to do, which is to predict the future and to give you solutions to your problems with no regard for God, yeah, why wouldn't you do that? There's no God, so we have to rely on something to help us. And so Silicon Valley and tribal witch doctors actually have a ton of things in common. They're both trying to solve the world's problems with no regard for the God who made the world. People have always been willing to come up with ways to deal with problems without God, even if it means they have to call on dark power. Adultery is very normal if there's no God that calls us to fidelity, and there's no God who made us for covenantal commitments. Lying isn't a big deal if there's no God who demands truth and holds us to account. Mistreating and run over the weak and the poor and the destitute and the immigrant and acting as if they're not humans. And this is not speaking about policy. This is talking about how we deal with other human beings. To treat people as non-human makes sense if there's not a God who made humans in his image and therefore they have dignity and we have to treat them as humans. This is why God is coming down. It's time for him to deal with things. And Paul would say it's the fullness of time, in fact. You can hear it all throughout this passage. This passage is driving us toward the incarnation of the Son of God. Historically, scholars have called this, what follows Malachi is the 400 years of silence, meaning that God did not raise up a prophet to speak to his people during that 400 years. The next thing that happens is the birth of Jesus. But before we get to his coming and what he came to do, we really need to sit first with why. Why did he need to show up in the first place? The negatives in this passage are clear. If you read through the initial pages of the gospel, there's one passage that says, at the coming of Jesus, the land that dwelt in deep darkness has seen a great light. Implication is that the land had turned dark. It's dark in our world. Consider the religious leadership in Jesus' day. The people who are supposed to be telling the truth are corrupted, they're self-righteous, they're spiritually blind. Sin is doing just fine in the world. Nations are trying to destroy nations. People are still sinning and suffering. And into that mess, God bursts forth in a body like ours to actually do something. It's amazing. But really, nothing else could have helped us. And I wonder, do you really believe that? That with our problems in our world, nothing less than God himself showing up could actually do anything? I think that this is one of the problems that our world has with the Christian faith. Most people really genuinely believe, no. There are solutions for the world's problems out there. We just need to go find them. We got to figure out what they are. I said earlier, people haven't changed since the days of Malachi. We still tend to trust things that are not God himself. Some of them are good. Some people genuinely, if you pin them down, they really think, if we can just get everybody the exact proper education, it will solve the world's problems and we will bring in a utopia. Some people genuinely believe that that's true. Education's a great thing. Some people really believe that government and legislation, if you can just get it perfect, will fix the world. Clean water and food will solve everything. No one's debating whether there's a proper role and there are good things about all of those things. There are still some who dabble in sorcery. It's not hard to find places in the world where you can go and they will call on dark spiritual power to solve your problems. You don't actually have to go as far as you're thinking. When my wife and I lived in a town in North Carolina, there were people who believed in the power, the healing power of crystals, and they would come to our town to recharge them, literally a few hours away. It's just up the road in North Carolina. I bet there's some of that here too. Let's take those as the exceptions, though. You know what? Everybody everywhere assumes that technology has the ability to give us the ultimate help that we've been looking for. Everybody uncritically assumes that technology is more than a tool. It's really a savior. There are actually transhumanist philosophers who are spending time and ink writing up a plan for the utopia of the merger of technology and humanity. That's not seeing technology as a good tool that can help us. That's something very different. Things have gotten weird. There are still others who turn to relationships. A lot of people in the world will say, if I could just find the right person, all of my problems would be solved. There are others who will say, what I really need is power. And if I have to lie to get power, I'll do it. I don't care. There are still others who say, if oppression is what it takes for me to get something for myself, I will run over the back of whoever I need to run over. Can you see it? These are not old problems. These are our problems. These are human problems. And this is written to the people of God. So lest we think that this is what all those bad people out there do. No. This is the temptation and tendency of these people in here, of me, of you. This is what our hearts naturally gravitate toward. And these are the very reasons that nothing less than God himself showing up in our world can solve the problem. Can you see that? If we can begin to see why he had to come down, what did he come to fix it, to solve it? Second point, let's talk about that. What did he come to do? And before we get to that, what is all this about a messenger and Elijah? Because that's not language that we typically use. Chapter 3, verse 1, and then chapter 4, verse 5. God says, behold, I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. And it's the same person he's talking about. They're parallel in chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So God himself is coming, but here he's saying, I'm going to send you one more person in the role of a prophet, one more truth teller. And he equates him to Elijah. Elijah is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Nobody debates that. It's interesting, in chapter 4, just before our passage, he says, remember the law of my servant Moses. Then he says, behold, I'll send you Elijah. There's a place in the first five books of the Bible where God says to the people through Moses, ironically, I'll send you a prophet like Moses, and you should listen to him. And the closest thing that they've had to a prophet like Moses is Elijah. And Elijah goes around, and he's the one that he is seeing the Lord pour out his spirit and power. And now what he's saying is that there's going to come one more person like Elijah, clothed with the Spirit of God, who will preach the truth at risk to his own life. Elijah preached the truth in the face of Ahab and Jezebel, and it almost cost him everything. This person is going to preach the truth at great cost to themselves. This is another person who is going to show up and be really peculiar to the world around him. Elijah went around dressed in camel hair and ate locusts and honey. And we would have put him in the category of the tinfoil hat wearing weirdos in our day, no doubt about it. And this person who would come would be also just as strange, just as peculiar. And you don't have to read long in the New Testament before you know this is John the Baptist. Mark starts his gospel quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare my way." And then he immediately says, it's John. Jesus himself, we read it earlier in Matthew chapter 11, says, "I'm telling you, if you'll receive it, Elijah is John. Not reincarnate, but one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah," which is really, in the Gospels, a way of making clear, if John the Baptist is Elijah to come, Jesus is actually God who came. The point of that is it's a messianic claim on who Jesus is. John was to minister and have the people prepared for God to show up. You can see in chapter 4, verse 6, what it would entail. There's a turning. It says he would turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. That's a relational change. Hearts need to be turned back right. Dads are supposed to love their kids. Kids are supposed to love and respect and, you know, not rebel against their fathers. And sin creates bad fathers who don't love their children. And sin creates children who rebel against and disobey and disrespect their dads. And if you just let that go for a while, what you end up with is a culture of what we've seen in this passage: adultery, lying, oppression. And John's ministry was to tell people, turn, repent, because God himself is about to show up. And they were to wash themselves ceremonially, to be set apart for their visitation, consecrate themselves. And that's what John's baptism was. John's baptism is not Christian baptism as we experience it and know it. John's baptism is a consecration of the Jewish people in expectation of their coming Messiah. It would begin with a turning of the heart, a people being purified. That's what God himself would do when he showed up at the ultimate level. The messenger would get them ready for God, but when God himself would come, he would do more than just turn the hearts of children to fathers and vice versa. He would purify them like silver and gold. He would refine them. And did you just notice in verse 3 of chapter 3? He would make it so that they would bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So all this corrupt, nasty, polluted worship that they've been bringing God, when God shows up, he'll change people such that their worship is acceptable. It's righteous. It's how it's supposed to be. Their offerings would be pleasing again to the Lord. It's a radical transformation. If you look at chapter 4, verse 5, it says that Elijah the prophet would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Here's that phrase yet again. If you've been with us through this series, the day of the Lord is on just every single, it's in every single minor prophet. And it's been promised. And here what we're learning is that the day of the Lord begins when God shows up. Meaning at the first coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord has been inaugurated. And in his first coming, God himself would do what was necessary to change you and me, and to change our hearts, to make our worship pure. He would come and do everything that was necessary to change us and to save us, to rescue us from justice and wrath. How would he do it? We talk about it all the time. By going and under experiencing wrath himself. He would save us from fire by undergoing fire at the cross. He would actually take God's justice against adultery, lying, oppression, and cruelty. He would go to his death because our hearts have turned away from God and turned away from each other. And then he would be raised in power and glory and triumph with the promise to return. The day of the Lord began at his first coming to save and change sinners. And the day of the Lord culminates at his second coming, when he will put all who rebel against him under his everlasting condemnation. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. He says, if hearts don't change, he will come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That phrase is actually the same. If you've ever read through Joshua, when God tells the Israelites, go and commit them to utter destruction, meaning do not leave anything alive. Don't leave anything alive, tear everything down, and make the ground so that it can't grow. Utter destruction, cosmic justice. That's what he's promising here. The day of the Lord is utter destruction for those who will not turn. When God shows up, it's mercy for sinners who repent and turn. When God shows up, it's justice and destruction for those who refuse. John came to prepare them. Jesus came first to save us and them. And Jesus will return to destroy the wicked and to take his own to be with him forever. So if God shows up, what does he come to do? All of it. Take care of business, we could say. Mercy and transformation for his people. A reckoning for those who don't bow the knee. You and I strangely live, this is why this is difficult for us, we strangely live in the time between the comings, right? And the prophets don't necessarily help us out very much in that. They don't say, hey, now there's going to be this long period of time between his first coming and second coming. No. The prophets talk about it like two mountain peaks that are back to back. I think I've said this before. At my parents' house, if you're standing on their front porch and you look out, they've got this great view of the mountains, and you can see Chimney Mountain up in Batesville. And if you look to the right, there's Tray Mountain, which is right behind it. They're side by side. But if you look to the left, I think, I could be corrected on this, I think what you see is Hog Pen Gap in Cleveland. And if you know anything about that area, there are miles between those two mountains. But when you look at them from my parents' front porch, they're just right there. The prophets are telling us the day of the Lord is coming. It's going to be salvation and it's going to be justice. And when we get to the New Testament, we realize, yeah, the day of the Lord has begun and the day of the Lord is coming. And between them is this gap. And you and I live somewhere in that gap. How are we to live between the first coming and the second coming? We've tasted the salvation of Jesus Christ if we've believed in him. We know what it means to be rescued from sin and told that we've been forgiven. We know something about what it means to be being transformed throughout our life, sanctified. So there's the justification, being set right with God by faith. Then there's the sanctification, being transformed and renewed to become more in his likeness. And yet, every day we wake up, and I'm not right, and you're not right, and the world is still dark, and my house falls apart, and our cars don't start, and things rot for some strange reason. And what is wrong with this place? Do you ever feel that in your bones? Do you ever feel, what is wrong with this place and these people? It's because we're not there yet. It started. It hasn't been completed. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, there's a lot we would like to say. One is the Christian worldview can help you make sense out of all of your experiences. The things that you taste in the world, the Christian worldview makes sense out of it. But the main thing we would say to you is please, please, please ask Jesus to save you. And if you ask him, he will do it. Because we actually believe, based on what God says, that we've sinned against him and our rebellion is that bad, whatever form it takes. And we really believe that he'll come to judge the living and the dead, and there'll be no place to hide. We really believe that that's true based on God's word. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. We'd love to talk to you more about what that means. If you are a Christian, living between the first coming and the second, it's right for you to say, Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for your mercy. And it's right for you to also say, come, Lord Jesus, fix this mess. We have an eye looking backward to what he did for us, and we need to keep looking backward because we have to be reminded of what he's done for us to set us right with God and to find rest and peace with him. That's the gospel. It's the works of Christ. It's not ours. It's the grace of God, not my obedience to him. Look backward and see what God has done to show you his mercy and love and rest. And then with your other eye, look forward to the day when he fixes everything. What do you think about his first coming? Do you look back and can you find rest because of the gospel of Jesus? Can you trust him? Can you begin to submit further areas of your life to him that maybe you've never submitted to him before? That's what we're doing in this period of time between the comings. And what do you think of his second coming? Better question, do you ever think of his second coming? Does it ever enter in? And does it ever enter in and not just, oh man, sure glad I'm going to heaven, but does it ever fill you with a sense of deep joy? The triumph of Jesus Christ is your triumph if you're united to him. And it's coming more certain than the sun will rise tomorrow. What do we tend to look forward to? What gets us great excitement? The next Amazon delivery. The next thing coming our way. The next relationship. The next job. Having a kid. Having a grandkid. Those are good things to be received with thanksgiving. To turn to God and say, thank you that you're gracious and you give us such good gifts. You really do love us. But when our eyes lay on Jesus Christ riding on a white horse, triumphing over all of his enemies, guess what there won't be any more of? There won't be any more cynical, well, that was underwhelming. That won't happen. And there won't be any more, I mean, that's interesting, but really I'm into this. There won't be any more of that. There won't be any more, yeah, not yet. I'm busy doing this thing that I'm doing. There won't be any more of that. There will be nothing less than absolute and total awe and delight flowing from the heart out of the mouth. And it will never end. That's what you're promised if you belong to Jesus Christ. Set your hope in the right place. In the last letter of the Old Testament, the last word, God makes yet again his great promise that is from the beginning to the end of the Bible. God dwelling with man, he will show up and be with us. Things are wrong. Someone should do something. And God says, I will do something. And he has in the first coming of Jesus Christ to save sinners like us. And he will in the second coming of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead and make all things new. Brothers and sisters, let your heart learn to say it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the ministry of the prophets. Thank you that we have their writing. Thank you that even here in the Old Testament, we see the great hope of the gospel of your Son, the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. Help us to look back at what he has done for us in his first coming. Help us to rest from sin and striving. And Lord, would you give us an eye to the future that's not pie in the sky, wringing our hands, hoping something good will happen, but is bedrock certainty, as the angels told the disciples, the Lord Jesus will return in the same way that you saw him taken from you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.